Hope you brought a Bible. It really helps in a Bible study to have a Bible. Not having a Bible in a Bible study is kind of like going to the ball game and not bringing your mitt. And so, but we do have some Bibles just in case you forgot yours or came straight from work and didn't have one with you. Here's a tip, though. If you come straight from work, take your Bible to work. It's good to have it there anyway. But don't be reading it while you're supposed to be working. Do the work so your boss knows that you're a good employee, but you use your breaks and use your lunch. I do that all the time. I get out of here and I go to lunch by myself just so I can read my Bible. You're probably thinking, what, you can't read your Bible when you hang around here? You just got to come down here to find out. But it gets crazy. So anyway, Exodus chapter 3, and we are looking tonight at the ministry of reconciliation. If you're unaware, that's really what the ministry is all about. I think I mentioned last time that God has called all of us, each and every person who knows him, who's born again of his spirit, to full-time ministry. Now, that doesn't mean we're all going to work in a church or for a church, or we're going to get our check from a church. What it means, though, is wherever we are, whatever we're about, whatever talents or gifts or job or we have or what school we go to or the neighborhood we live in, that's our mission field. And we often talk to people that have a desire to go on the mission field. And the first question we ask is, well, what are you doing right now? I mean, are you reaching out to people now? And you want to make sure that where you live and where you hang, you're reaching out to those people. Why? God strategically placed you right where he has you. And you might be thinking, man, you don't know my job. There's no way God would put me in that job. No, if you work in the midst of the most heathen, pagan environment and the pictures are up on the wall and the stories are happening every Monday and you're barely surviving that, best thing to do is just share the Lord with all those people. Because if the Lord's waiting for you to do that before he moves you on, hey, that might be the thing that gets you out of there. And so all of us want to, you know, have an easier time of it and, you know, a better environment. But bottom line, we are in the ministry of reconciliation. Now, reconciliation is all about getting right with God, getting ourselves right with God, and then trying to reach out to get other people right with God. But it's also the ministry of redemption. Redemption is all about not just getting right with God, but being forgiven by God and really, well, being redeemed by and for God. So if you've come that far, if you've been reconciled to him, know that he has redeemed you for a purpose and with a purpose. And that is now you could be his representative and his ambassador. Now, as we look at the life of Moses, and this is really where it gets exciting. Moses is going to have his first personal encounter with God. And I do talk to people from time to time that tell me God speaks to them. And I say, well, God speaks to me too. And they're like, wow, how does he speak to you? I say, well, I read the Bible and he speaks to me out of it. Or sometimes I'm just driving along and he reminds me of it. And they say, well, God speaks to me audibly. And I'm like, really? Well, what does he say? And here's the weird thing. I've never met one person that makes those kind of claims that ever has anything that God said that lines up with Scripture. Am I saying God can't speak to people audibly? For sure I'm not. He speaks to Moses here audibly. And I think God could. But the question isn't, will God speak to you audibly? The question is, what are you doing with what you're sure he's already given you where he's spoken? He's given you his written word. We know it's his word. We're absolutely sure. We don't have to question it or wonder about it. Well, we're involved then. We're engaged then in the ministry of reconciliation and redemption. And that's the ministry that Moses was called to. Now, we saw at the conclusion of our last study that Moses had, well, he was learned in all of the wisdom of the Egyptians. Here's a guy that was raised in the palace, though he was born a slave. He was given the finest education possible in his day. But you know, in Egypt, until Moses started messing up, well, messed up by killing somebody, and that's messing up no matter who you are. Until that happened, Moses would have been highly esteemed among those people. Why? Highly educated, highly respected. But do you know the Bible says that those things that are highly esteemed among men or an abomination in the sight of God? Is God saying, education's an abomination? No. No, it's a good thing if you can get a good education. But what he's saying is the things that we think are so important and that we lift people up for, God just looks at it and says, man, that just messes you up as far as what I'm trying to do. And we see that so practically in Moses' life. Now, there's something else that was an abomination. Shepherds, we know, were an abomination to the Egyptians. So what does God do? He says, okay, you've got a 40-year Egyptian education. I'm going to have to take you into the backside of the desert for 40 years to unlearn all that. And what does he make Moses? A shepherd. He takes him out where all he has is sand and sheep. And he doesn't just have it for a week or a month or a year. Man, it goes on and on and on. Decade after decade after decade. For 40 years now, he's been keeping his father-in-law Jethro's sheep. And so he doesn't even have his own sheep. He's taking care of somebody else's herds. But there he is, being trained by God. Now, the Egyptians thought shepherding was an abomination. But God thought, well, I want my Moses, my representative, that one that I'll send to reconcile, to redeem. I want him to be trained in shepherding. Why? Well, because God's people are a lot like sheep. In fact, he says, all we like sheep have gone astray. That's just our nature. You know, as you go through the scripture and you look at Jesus in this very realm, in John 10, we read that Jesus is the good shepherd. And as the good shepherd, he dies for his sheep. In Hebrews 13, verse 20, he is called the great shepherd. And we're told that he lives now to make intercession for us. So as the good shepherd, he dies for us. As the great shepherd, he lives for us. But we're told in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4 or 9, can't read my notes, that he is the chief shepherd. You'll be able to find it. It's going to be one of those. He is the chief shepherd. And in that context, he talks about his coming again. So he came, he died for us. He now rose again and lives for us. And he's coming again for us. It's interesting to go through the scriptures and see how many people God used mightily that he first trained as shepherds, that he just first took out in the desert. And it was no doubt a dry time, no doubt, well, not much happening in the desert. Well, that kind of picks up where we are. Moses, we're told, kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, Horeb is the mountain range. Sinai is the mountain itself. This mountain will become extremely significant as we continue our study through Scripture. It will be the place where Moses receives the Ten Commandments. It will be the place where God commissions Elijah. And over, God will meet with his shepherds on this mountain. Well, at this point, he has a miraculous supernatural encounter. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Excuse me. That term, the angel of the Lord, speaks to us beyond any other messenger. Now, you know, the word angel is just the word for messenger. And there are angelic beings, many of them good, all created by God. The good serve and represent God, ministering spirits, they're called. And then there are the demons, the devil and the demons that fell from their rebellion towards the Lord. But when we come across this phrase, the angel of the Lord, he's not talking about a simple angel or a simple messenger. No, this is a theophany. Now, I don't know why they choose to just call Jesus at this point an angel, but that's what we're talking about, a Christophany or a theophany. It is an Old Testament appearance of Jesus. If you're unfamiliar with these happening, hey, back when God is getting ready to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, he gets into a little negotiating thing with Abraham. And pretty much, if you read the story, it appears like three angels come into the camp and then two angels leave. And then Abraham gets in this negotiation and it turns out he's talking to who? The Lord. Later, when Joshua is getting ready to go into the promised land, the Lord appears to him. We know it's not the Father because the Father is spirit, and those that worship must worship in spirit and in truth. Father says, hey, no one can see my face and live. But we beheld the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And prior to his incarnation, prior to coming to this earth, being born of the Virgin Mary, that's what incarnation means, Jesus appeared in the Old Testament. Now, if you think, well, how could that ever happen? Listen, when we die, immediately we are going to be ushered into the presence of the Lord. We're going to leave our bodies behind. Our families are going to have a funeral. You know, they're going to have a big meal after and stuff. And, you know, some of them will be weeping and some of them will be just waiting to find out what they got. And but up in heaven, we're going to be rejoicing with the Lord. We won't have these bodies, we won't have these eyes, we won't have these ears, we won't have these mouths, but here's what the Bible tells us. We're going to recognize one another, and we recognize one another now. So, well, if we're going to be perfected, we ought to be able to recognize one another even better then. But my point is this. There are some things that the Bible just doesn't explain how. It simply tells us what. I don't know how we're going to communicate in heaven, but I think we're going to understand more perfectly why. He says now, well, we understand in part. Then we will understand perfectly. So we look forward to that day. Well, this then is an Old Testament appearance of Jesus. And you got to see it. It becomes extremely significant in Moses' interaction. And he's going to do some amazing things and say some amazing things. Well, Moses is wandering through the desert. He sees this bush on fire. Listen, not a lot happens in the desert. It's dry. It's dusty. It's sand. You know, he's got the sheep. He's got the sand. And hey, a burning bush. That's like entertainment when you're living in the desert for 40 years. And so he wanders over to the bush and he says, I want to check this whole thing out. And that's what he's doing. He notices, though, that though the bush is burning, it's not being consumed. And there are a lot of implications of this. The scripture, of course, tells us our God is a consuming fire. And fire in scripture ordinarily is a symbol of judgment. But there's always grace in judgment. It's not God's will, you should know, and most of you do, that any perish but all come to repentance. So though we're due judgment, God in his grace doesn't consume us, doesn't destroy us. Well, he does, though, purify us. He does discipline us. In fact, some of you might be going through a bit of a dry time. Maybe you're having a desert experience, and you can kind of relate to Moses. You're thinking, man, it has never been so dry and difficult. There have never been, well, if you're going through that, know this. God is either using it to prepare you or to discipline you. And either way, you will be more fit for his service. You see, all of the learning in this world will never prepare you for what God has in mind. It's God who fits his servants for service. And he does it through his word. He does it by his spirit. He does it through other servants. And so what's happening is he's taking Moses aside. Now, fortunately, God doesn't take 40 years to get us all ready for ministry. And I think one reason for that practically is that time is short, honestly. That if the Lord took 40 years to get all of us ready, hey, we may not have 40 more years. And there are multitudes who have yet to hear, millions upon millions who don't know what we know, who haven't met the Lord Jesus and found his forgiveness. Well, he looks, behold, the bush is burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I'll turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. He's trying to figure it out. This is like not just a rare occurrence. It's a one-time thing so far in Moses' life. And you got to know, he's 80 years old. And he's never had anything like this happen to him before. When the Lord saw he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush. Now listen, if you're not really putting yourself in Moses' shoes, you miss something wonderful here. It's already trippy enough. He's walking through the desert. He's got his sheep. He's got the sand. He sees a burning bush. He goes, this is interesting. I'm going to check it out. He walks over to it. And all of a sudden, out of the bush, a voice. Yeah, it's a little bit strange. This is just one of those many places in Scripture where God is, well, he's surprising people, and he certainly surprised Moses. So as Moses comes, the Lord saw that he turned aside, and he said to him from the midst of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." I want to tell you something wonderful about holy ground. There was nothing special about that mountain range nor that mountain top until the Lord appeared on it. And when we leave this theater, well, I know it's a church now, but it still looks like a theater, and we still have everything that makes a theater. And the bottom line is, when we're here, the Lord is here. When we leave, you got to know the Lord's not hanging out in here. As nice as it is, he has no reason to be here. Why? Because he dwells in people and in the midst of his people. And so that tells us this then is holy ground. Now, don't take off your shoes because we're inside. He was outside. But what he says to Moses basically is, listen, because I'm here, this place is set apart. This place is sanctified. This place is holy. And I want to tell you that because God is here, this place is sanctified and set apart and holy. And that should be reality in each and every one of our homes. If we realized God's there, that he doesn't just, you know, we don't leave him behind when we leave here. He goes with us. And wherever we go and whatever we're doing, hey, there he is in the midst. Well, the implications of that I'll leave to each of you to wrestle with. But he just says, look, don't draw near this place. Take your sandals off. The place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Now get this, up to this point, he hasn't identified himself. He just said, hey, where you are is holy. And so Moses is like, okay, cool. And now he's like afraid because he realizes, hey, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, that's the true and living God. By the way, when God identifies himself this way, he is contrasting himself, and he'll do it again in an even more significant way. He's contrasting himself with all of the gods of the nations, the polytheistic nations who believe there were many gods, multitudes of gods. So he says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham. By the way, Abraham in Scripture stands out as the one first chosen by God. He's not the first person God ever loved or dealt with or called to himself, but he stands out as the chosen one. He's the father of the faith and father of the faithful. The God of Isaac. Isaac, man, he speaks to us not just of being chosen, but given life supernaturally, miraculously. Why? Isaac was the child of promise, born to a guy 100 and a woman 90. And even in those days of great longevity, hey, 90-year-old women just don't have a lot of kids. And 100-year-old guys, it didn't happen. And so Isaac reminds us that our birth has been supernatural, that our birth has been miraculous, chosen like Abraham, born miraculously like Isaac. And then Jacob, if you studied his life story, well, he is the one who tried to do God's work his own way, failed miserably, but ultimately submitted himself to the Lord, and God not only changes his name, changes his nature, but just does a great work in and through him. And he reminds us of God's incredible patience. So we're chosen as Abraham was. We are redeemed as Isaac was. I mean, born again, miraculously, supernaturally alive. And then we experience as Jacob did, God's awesome, wonderful patience day to day with us. Well, Moses had enough sense not to look on the face of the Lord. And the Lord says, verse 7, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, And I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters, and I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Now note something. God says, I've seen and I've heard, I'm aware. That's always going to be true. He sees you, he hears you, he's aware of your sorrows and your pains and your difficulties. He's aware. And when it seems like he's not doing anything, well, he's doing something. And he's preparing to do something even more wonderful. But I want you to note there in verse 8, he says, I've come down to deliver them. I've come down to reconcile, to redeem, to restore. I'm going to bring my people out and bring them back to me. Now, you need to know that, and we mentioned it last time, we saw it last time, 40 years earlier, Moses, knowing he was called of God, realizing that he was God's man and he was in the right place, he tried to do God's work in the energies of his flesh. My pastor said, nothing could be more frustrating than to do the work of the Spirit in the energies of your own flesh. But that's worse than that, because when you're working in the flesh, you don't only fail, sometimes you kill. And that's what happened to Moses. He was the right guy in the right place, but he was trying to redeem the people. So he was even trying to do the right thing, but he was doing it the wrong time and he was doing it the wrong way. Now, here's the amazing thing. He's still the right guy, and God's still going to take him back, and he'll be in the right place, and he'll do the right thing, and he'll do it the right way, and he'll do it on God's timetable at the right time. And I am so blessed to see how God takes people that fail miserably. And I'm hoping that, you know, that's not going to be me, that's not going to be you. But if it is, just know, hey, so you spend 40 years in the desert to get you ready. He brings you back, and then you get to go at it again. Well, that's what's happening here with Moses. But God says, I'm going to do this. And I don't know about Moses. I'm not sure what happens with him right now. But it seems like he doesn't get all of that. Because in a moment, he begins to, as the Lord says, hey, I'm going to do these things. And by the way, I'm going to use you in the process. Moses is going to, well, you'll read it with me. He's going to try to beg off of the whole thing. And some of us will be able to relate for sure. Well, he says, I've heard, I've seen, I know what's going on. I've come down to free up my people. Then he says, verse 9, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come before me, and I've seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Now, verse 11, there are two possibilities. One is that Moses is making the first of his four excuses why God really shouldn't use him. And I've often seen it that way, and I'm not saying it isn't that way. But it's possible that there is something else here, that Moses in his humility is just thinking, you know, I'm sure there has to be somebody better than me. I think that happens to all of us. We were talking with our elders the other day just about staffing and some of the stuff that we're dealing with as a church and as we continue to expand and grow. And we were just talking about the importance of competence. And one of the things that we all experience is while we do our best to be competent in those things God gives us to do, none of us are totally qualified for the ministry he's called us to, and here's why. If we were, we wouldn't need him, you see. We would just go out and do the work. But what he does is he brings you to a point where he says, okay, I'm going to use you. But he keeps you in the place where you have to rely on him. And I don't know one person that can do God's work their own way, in their own energies, in their own strength. And if we could, well, we'd be looking for the glory. We'd be saying, look what I've done. In fact, there are probably people doing that, but I'm not working with any of them, fortunately. Every person close to me truly knows that the Lord has them where they are, has anointed them, empowered them, is using them. And I'll tell you, it's a wonderful thing to work in the midst of a humble people, to work alongside of people that know we're over our head here. But the Lord will keep us up and keep us going. Well, Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring up the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Now, here's one thing with Moses, and that's why I say it just sounds a little bit like an excuse, because the focus isn't like, "Wow, Lord, you're going to use me, and you're going to deliver the children of Israel through me, and you're going to," you see? That's God said, "I'm going to do it." And he said, "I'm going to do it. I'm going to have you be a part." God likes to work through people. I don't know why. He doesn't have to. Obviously, he can talk through a bush. He doesn't have to use me. He talks through a donkey to Balaam, so he doesn't have to use me. But he chooses to. And I'm grateful that he does. I'm grateful for the opportunity to speak for him and to encourage people toward him. But when Moses says, "Who am I?" If this is just an excuse, well, then God's going to deal with that. If it's meekness, if it's humility, that's actually a good thing. But here's the deal. Real humility, real meekness says, apart from God, I can do nothing. But in Christ, I can do all things. See, that's giving God the glory for every good thing that happens and realizing, hey, if he's not doing anything, nothing's going to happen. We can kick up a lot of dust. We can make an appearance of, you know, something going on, but only God can bring forth real fruit. Only God can make something happen. Now, Moses is a little bit suspect, and some of you study his life story, and so you're already aware of this. Do you know the Bible says that Moses was the meekest man that ever lived? The meekest man. The only problem I have with that statement is Moses is the one that wrote it. And so, and I'm not saying it's not true. But, you know, the Bible says, let another man's mouth praise you and not your own. Well, if it's true, Moses is just saying, hey, look, God didn't use me because of who I was or choose me because of what I could do. No, God just chose and used me because he decided to. And that's what's so exciting about watching God work in your guys' life. Front row people, middle row, back row, all the way through this place. Because I know God could do anything through anyone. How do I know? He's using me after all these years, after all my bungling and failing and faltering, and he's still doing wonderful things in and through my life. And I know that God could do anything through anyone. You know, pastors, we all read a lot, and, you know, we read commentaries and we read these great stories of great men. And it seems like when I read about the giants of, you know, ministers of past ages, they're always so much more spiritual than the ministers that I know. And I wonder, were they really like that, or is that just how they wrote the books, you know? I mean, I'm not saying ministers around here aren't spiritual. I'm just saying these guys just seem so spiritual. And I wonder, did they write that themselves? Because when you tell the truth about yourself, the truth is, hey, apart from God, what would you be? Where would you be? What would you be doing? Some of us are like, oh, I'm so glad the Lord rescued me. I was so messed up and I was going the wrong way and now I'm going the right way. And listen, you would have been far worse today than you were had you not turned it around. Nobody's just cruising. Everybody's either sliding or they're growing. And so in any case, God chooses Moses. And this first excuse, he says, who am I? It's a good question, but I'm not sure that it's rightly motivated. Only God knows for sure. But he goes, who am I that I should and that I should and I should? And God's answer to that is to simply remind Moses what he already told him. He said, I will certainly be with you. I love that. Moses says, who am I? He says, don't worry, I'll be there. You see, that's so comforting. If I had to go out and do God's work and he says, hey, go do my work and then I'll meet up with you after, I'd be like, what? No. Later, Moses, he figures all this out. At one point, God gets really bummed with the people and he says, that's it, I'm leaving. And Moses says, well, I'm not staying if you're not staying. You know, they're your people, you know. And I get that. I want to serve the Lord. I want to minister to you guys, but I don't want to do it without the Lord. If he's not in it, I'm not in it, that's for sure. But he says, I'll certainly be with you. And those of you guys who are into fleecing like Gideon was, some of you know that story of Gideon's fleece. God calls him and commissions him, and he says, like Moses, well, I'm not sure I could really do it. And he goes, how can I be sure it's you? He goes, how about if I put this fleece out, and in the morning, it'll be wet and the ground will be dry, and I'll know it's really you. And God says, yeah, all right, whatever. I don't know if he had that attitude, but you know, it's hard for me to picture God not having that kind of attitude. Okay, whatever you need, you know. So they do it. In the morning, he gets up and then he thinks, well, wait, maybe the fleece attracted all the water and maybe the, you know, okay, how about this, Lord? Tomorrow, let's do it again and the fleece will be dry, but the ground will be all wet. And God says, yeah, all right, whatever. And but here's the thing. Once you fleece God, once you say, I got to have a sign, you got to show me this, or I'm not absolutely sure, you're going to always be doing that. Now, I know some of you have fleeced God and God has answered. I'm not saying he never does. He did for Gideon. Sometimes people tell me, well, I fleeced God and he answered. Well, great. But it doesn't take any faith to fleece God. And if he did that, he knew it because he knew you were a baby. He knew that you needed him to show you. But I want to show you something so cool, because Moses is saying, who am I? And God says, I'll be there. And then he says, this will be a sign to you. Moses doesn't ask for a sign, but he says, I'll give you a sign. I'm thinking, man, Moses is thinking, oh, so cool. He's going to show me something right now that will confirm this whole deal. And he says, when you've brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. You like that? Do you get it? He's saying, after the whole thing's happened, you'll come right back here. That will be the sign to you. And that's what God does in many of our lives. He doesn't allow us to fleece. He doesn't give us a sign up front. He just says, listen, just trust me. Just walk with me. Just let me do my thing. And then when we get back here, you're going to, like everybody, say, man, is the Lord amazing or what? Here we are at the very place God said we'd be. Now, you got to know a lot of stuff's going to happen between this point and this promise and its fulfillment. And I've noticed that a lot of stuff has happened since God first showed me what he wanted to do and, you know, where we were headed together. And it's going to be the case for each and every one of us. It's going to be true for each and every one of us. Well, Moses has yet a second question or a second excuse and of the four. And Moses says to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they say, well, what's his name? What shall I say to them? So God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Now, I am in Scripture is, it's what's called a tetragrammaton. Tetragrammaton, excuse me. It's not a word I use every day either. You don't have to remember it or write it down. But what it's doing is it's a word that is made up of four consonants with no vowels. It's Y-H-W-H. I'm not going to do it. It's Y-H-W-H. Yeah, right. Y, we can't do it. But we're working on it, though. If Jeannie was here, we'd bring her up and we'd do it. But what God, in essence, does is he says, this is my name, Y-H-W-H. Now, you try to pronounce that and you kind of get or something like that. You really can't say it, right? And you need to know that that was his intention, that he definitely said more than YHWH, but they never wrote it down for us. Why? They so revered and respected the name of the Lord that they wouldn't speak it out loud. And they wouldn't write in the vowels or other people would know how to pronounce it. So after all these generations, we really don't know how to pronounce the Lord's name. But it does translate out, I am. And many of you have been down this road with me. Won't spend a lot of time on it. But if Jesus is God's first name, and it has to be, this is my name, you know, Jesus, Son of God, right? That makes I am his last name. And that makes you guys, you know, it's John I am and John, Chuck I am. And it makes me, you know, Sam I am, right? And but in a very real way, because we've been adopted into the family of God, because we are children of Almighty God, we really are adopted into the I am family. He's our heavenly Father. We're his children. And so when Moses says, well, look, could I get a card or something? I mean, they're going to want to know who you are. I'm just going to say, hey, the God of my fathers or the God of your father sent me. Who can I say you are? And he says, tell them I am. And tell them I am that I am. And this is kind of a cool thing that the way this works out, that I am who I am, it really lays out like this in the original. It's I was and I am and I'll always be. It reminds us of our Lord in the book of Revelation, the one who is and was and is to come. Why? It is our Lord, you see, is the same guy. He's saying, this is who I am and this is what I'm about. And well, he says, tell him I am has sent you. So God said to Moses, verse 15, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the God of our fathers, or your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob. And by the way, I should never do that. It says the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Why does he repeat the God of, the God of, the God of? Because there was a covenant relationship between each one of them. Abraham first, then his son Isaac, then his grandson Jacob. Do you know that's always been God's plan and intention? That fathers would raise their children in the Lord, that the children would raise their children in the Lord, that there would be godly generations. I didn't have that. My dad didn't raise me in the Lord. And so I'm sort of a first generation guy, but I'm training up my boys. I've done the best I can. And my hope and prayer, of course, is that when they marry and when they produce those little grandchildren, that those kids will grow to serve the Lord. See, we're not responsible for how our parents raised us or what they gave us, but we are responsible for how we raise the next generation. That's what God holds us accountable for. So here he says, I'm the God of Abraham. I'm the God of Isaac. I'm the God of Jacob. Each had a personal relationship with God. Each had precious promises from God. Each was used and transformed by God. Well, this is my name forever, he says, and this is my memorial to all generations. When people get hung up on the name of God and they say, God's name is this or God's name is that, he says, this is my name forever. I am. Well, there's something else, you know, like God here is with Moses. And of course, in the New Testament, it says, well, one of the things they called Jesus was Emmanuel. You know why? It means God with us. And that's what God tells Moses, and that's what God tells us. I'll be with you wherever you go, whatever I send you out to do. Not only will I empower you and provide for you, I'll be with you. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Well, he goes on then as we get down to the conclusion of this chapter. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob appeared to me saying, I've surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. Verse 17, and I said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. So he says, go gather up the elders, tell them who I am, tell them what I'm doing, and then get ready because awesome things are going to happen. It says, then they will heed your voice, verse 18, and you shall come and the elders of Israel to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now, please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. He says, go to the elders, tell them I've sent you, tell them what I'm going to do, and then take the elders and go to the Pharaoh and tell him, I want to go to the wilderness. We want to go worship. We want to go sacrifice to the Lord our God. Now, verse 19 is a clue that things are going to get worse before they get better. He says, I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go. So he says, he's not going to let you go easy, but I'm going to make my power known, and he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be when you go out, you shall not go out empty-handed, but every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely, of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, gold, clothing. You shall put them on your sons, your daughters, and you shall plunder the Egyptians. Now, two things before we wind this up and worship yet one more time together. Don't imagine them plundering the Egyptians was in any way unjust. They were slaves in Egypt. They were the oppressed. They were the ones being treated unjustly. They were the one working without wages. So God just saying, I'm going to make that good. I'm going to cause them to give you what you need when you leave that place. But there's yet a couple other things mentioned early on. Maybe some of you guys are going through a dry season, a difficult time. Maybe you feel like God has you on the backside of the desert. Know this. Then he's preparing you to use you mightily and wonderfully. And God, as we saw in chapter 2, his ways aren't our ways. The things he does, the thoughts he has, we would never conceive it. We would never imagine it. You know, Paul studied with the finest teachers of his day, the Apostle Paul, that is. He was a Pharisee. He had an amazing religious education. He knew the Old Testament inside and out. And what does God decide to do with him? He takes him out to Arabia for about 3 years, and he just keeps him there and personally interacts with them, and then he sends them out to minister to the Gentiles. The Gentiles? Well, why? Because all of his education and all of his learning and all of the things he thought about, well, this is how I'll be able to do this and that, all of a sudden, it's of no value. It's of no use. Why? He goes to the Gentiles. They've never even heard of the Old Testament. They've never listened to the Old Testament. He can't draw on the stories. He can't build on the imagery. None of that was going to work for him. So what does Paul have to do? He says that he came to the conclusion that it was going to be Christ and him crucified, and that's it. Well, he would have never come to that conclusion had God just sent him to the people he wanted to preach to in the first place. God saw fit to send Paul where he would have to rely on the Lord. And if you want to serve the Lord, you got to know he's going to prepare you. He's going to use you. He's going to be with you. But he's not going to send you out in your own strength. He's not going to send you out in your comfort zone. He's going to take you and put you where you've got to rely on him. And then you're going to see the supernatural. And we're going to get into that as we get into chapter 4 next time. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful for your call on our life. And as we see that you called Moses to the ministry of reconciliation and redemption, we know that you first reconciled him to you. You first redeemed him for you. And Lord, we know that that's the work you've done in most every heart here, that you have reconciled us, that you've redeemed us, that you've restored us. And Lord, we know you did that not just so we could know you and be forgiven by you and become more like you. Though certainly, Lord, those things are precious in our thoughts and Lord, we're blown away that that's what you're doing. But we know there's far more, Lord, that you've begun a work in us so that you can work a work through us. And I pray for each and every here, every brother, every sister that knows you, that's growing in you, submitted to you, that Lord, you would speak clearly and personally to each and every one through your word. That you, by your Spirit, would bring to each and every heart and every mind, bring to remembrance those things that you'd speak to each day by day. And Lord, we pray as well for any and all in our midst who've never had that first encounter with you, who perhaps tonight for the very first time are sensing that maybe all this is true and maybe they were created by and for you and maybe they too need to be reconciled to you, redeemed by you. The message is simple. All we like sheep have gone astray. We're all sinners in the sight of a holy God. When Moses was instructed to take off his shoes because he was on holy ground, when he saw that fire burning in the bush and not consuming it, listen, it was a picture of judgment and grace. And our God is a consuming fire. But it's not his desire to consume you, but to forgive you and to transform you. And listen, if you've never said, Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you're who you claim to be, the Son of God and God the Son. I believe you were born of the Virgin Mary, that you lived on this planet a sinless life, that you died a substitutionary sacrifice, that you were buried and rose again the third day, and that, Lord, you offer me forgiveness, and you shed your blood so I could be redeemed, so I could be reconciled. You died on the cross so I wouldn't be separated from you for eternity. And if you're processing all that and it's making sense to you, don't leave this place without getting right with the Lord Jesus. Why? Because unless Jesus lives within you, when you leave this place, well, you're not going to be sensing him the way you have here. You're not going to be sensitive to him the way you are right now. Every time he speaks to your heart and you harden it or callous it, you're moving away from him. You're making it more difficult. Don't let that happen to you tonight. If you've never given your life to him, do it right now. And if you'd say, Sam, pray for me. I'm ready. I want to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior tonight. I want to confess that he died for my sins, was buried, and rose again. I want to know his forgiveness right now. If that's you and you've never before done it, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. Let's pray together. Let's get it done. Let's get it right. Start your life with him here and now, this moment, this place. Anyone ready to say, yes, Jesus, come into my life. Be my Lord and Savior. Forgive my every sin. Lord, we know that you're dealing with hearts. We pray you'd continue. Draw them, those that are still outside looking in, those who are still trying to figure it out. Lord, draw them. Do your work in them. And Lord, for any and all who are here that Lord, really do relate. They know there's a call on their life. They've heard your voice. They know it's you. And they, like Moses, have said, well, who am I? What could I do? I pray they'd hear tonight, Lord. I'll be with you. I'll do the work. I'll work in you. I'll work through you. I'll transform you. And I'll get the glory as I do. Lord, I pray that you'd speak to each and every heart, each and every believer, confirming that reality. And Lord, reveal who you are in more and greater, profound ways as we seek you out. Thank you for speaking and encouraging us tonight. Continue to do so now as we worship you, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.